Reading this evening is taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 1, and that's on page 290 of the Church Bibles. 1 Samuel 18, beginning at verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul kept an eye on David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them.
Evening, everybody. Thanks, Louise, for reading that. I just want you to keep a finger in 1 Samuel 18 and turn back with me in your Bibles for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. These verses, the end of this bit of 1 Samuel 2, conclude the prayer of Hannah, who's the mother of Samuel, the prophet and kingmaker, after whom the book is named. And Hannah's prayer, in a really cool, prophetic way, basically sets out the agenda for the whole of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It tells us what these books are about, what's going to happen. I like to think of it as kind of like the trailers or the TV guide, you know, coming soon in 1 and 2 Samuel. These verses, 1 Samuel 2, verses 9 and 10, tell us how God will work in the book. And because 1 and 2 Samuel are generally books about how God works, they tell us how God works in the world. So I think you can think of these verses as a trailer for God's big plan for history, really, coming soon to a universe near you. Verse 9, "He," that's the Lord, "will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." The Lord has a plan to guard the faithful, judge the wicked, and establish an anointed king. And with that big picture in mind, let's pray before we turn to 1 Samuel 18. Lord God, we thank you that you rule over all the earth and that you have a plan for all of history. Thank you that you reveal your plan to us in your word. Please help us today to clearly understand your plan and to humbly submit to your rule. Amen. Right, change of gear. I've got some bad news for you. I'm sorry to have to break this to you this evening. But your life is not all about you. Of course, you probably all already knew that. I think the realisation that your life isn't all about you is a normal part of growing up. I'm no developmental psychologist, but I've checked with Simon, who knows about this sort of thing. And it is the case, apparently, that in the first few years of a child's life, that child will gradually realise things like other people exist, and other people are different from me, and other people do not exist merely to serve me. Your life isn't all about you. We all know it, don't we? Of course, we struggle sometimes to live it. I say sometimes, maybe I should say most times. If you're a Christian, you ought to be especially aware that your life isn't all about you, because you believe in and have committed your life to someone bigger than you, someone more powerful, more important, Jesus Christ. Realising that your life isn't all about you is kind of a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. But we still struggle to live it, don't we? Especially in a culture that insists, like no other before it, that I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, to quote the famous poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. We are swimming in a sea that says, your life is all about you. And to be honest, we quite like opening our mouths and drinking the water. But every so often you're hit with the realisation that your life isn't all about you. You aren't the hero of your story. It isn't even your story, really. And that is pretty much what happened to Saul in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, the bit before Louise read, is a famous chapter, the story of David and Goliath. Many of us looked at it this week in our gospel teams, our church's small groups. The famous story of little David striding out where the Israelite soldiers feared to tread to face the Philistine giant. Confident in the Lord, despite being armed with only a sling and some small stones. And, you know the story, even if you haven't read the Bible's version of it recently, it's so widely known that David and Goliath is basically shorthand for any against-the-odds victory for the little guy, whether it's an FA Cup upset or me beating Paul at darts, or Paul beating me at Scrabble. But I don't know, you may or may not have answered this question in your gospel teams this week if you were there. But just think about this. Who should have been standing before Goliath to face him down? Who should have been standing where David stood? Saul, right? Absolutely, absolutely. He was the king of Israel at this point. He was supposed to be their leader, their saviour. I mean, didn't God say in Hannah's prayer that he would give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed? Except, of course, that a new king had been anointed. Last Sunday, Paul took us through the story of Saul anointing David as the new king, because Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and so the Lord rejected Saul as king of Israel. And sure, the crown is still on Saul's head, but he's kind of a lame duck king now. There's a new kid on the block, and the question as we enter chapter 18 is this: how will Saul respond to this new king, to young David and his success? We're scheduled, as it says up there today, to cover chapters 18 to 24 of 1 Samuel. Although actually I thought that wasn't enough. I'm going to try and cover chapters 18 to 26. But either way, it is rather a lot of ground in not a lot of time. So I have to apologise for painting with rather broad brushstrokes. We're just going to draw out two key themes from this section of the book and apply those. It's a shame we don't get to go into the detail, because there are some brilliant stories in this bit of the book. Things that would make for great reading, would make for great TV. Like the time when David's wife helped him escape from Saul by piling a man-shaped heap of stuff under the blanket so it looked like David was asleep and then he could just escape out the window. Or the time David, on the run from Saul, went to the court of the Philistines and pretended to be a drooling madman so that he wouldn't get caught. Or the time when David and his men killed 200 Philistines and removed their foreskins so that they could give them to King Saul as a bridal gift. Actually, that one might not make for such good TV. But either way, even if you haven't read these chapters, they make for brilliant reading. So, you know, I'm not going to give you homework as such, but, you know, do have a read of them. Some really weird stuff happens. Some really nasty stuff happens. But it is all part of God's plan to guard the faithful, judge the wicked, establish his anointed king. Those are the things we've got to have in mind every week as we journey through 1 Samuel, God is guarding the faithful, judging the wicked, establishing his king. For now though, as I say, I just want us to draw out two key themes this evening. And here's the first one. The malice of the failed king. The malice of the failed king. How will Saul react to David's success? That's the big question, isn't it? And the answer is, not very well. Verses 6 to 16 of chapter 18 that Louise read capture Saul's reaction in a nutshell. He is angry, verse 8. He is suspicious, verse 9. He's overcome with a murderous rage, verses 9 to 11. He's afraid. He stands in fearful awe, verse 12 and verse 15. It's a dramatic turnaround from where we were at the end of chapter 16, when we read that, you know, David, as he came to Saul to play music for him, David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, chapter 16, verse 23. But now, the opposite is true, he hates him greatly. That's a very understandable, very human reaction, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever experienced moments where somebody has been more successful than you, and then other people have banged on about it. I've had that happen, and it is kind of painful, isn't it? You do feel anger rising within you. You do want them to shut up about it. And that's exactly the situation that Saul faced in verses 6 and 7. Picture the scene, put yourself in Saul's shoes. You're the king, you're leading your men home from this great military victory, and the women come out of the towns and the cities to sing a song of triumph, but really, the song is in praise of another. The guy who's marching a few rows back, David. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And, you know, because it's a song, it gets stuck in your head, and it's all you can think about when you're lying in bed at night, and how it's, the people love David and not you. No wonder, verse 8, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" Which, you know, is kind of the point. David is going to have the kingdom. He is the coming king. And Saul ought to step aside. The Lord is with David and has departed from Saul. And verse 12 is phrased in such a way as to make it clear that Saul knows that that's the case. He knows God has chosen David to replace him. But he won't let go of the throne. He won't let go of the power. And the rest of chapters 18 to 23 mainly chronicle Saul's various repeated attempts to have David killed. There are direct and obvious ones like chucking a spear at him. There are more subtle ones like sending him into a pointless long odds battle against the Philistines, which David of course wins because verse 14, David had success in all his undertakings for the Lord was with him. There are plots and pursuits, battles and betrayals, and every time in various exciting ways, David escapes death and comes out on top. Because of Hannah's prayer. The Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, like David. The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed, who is now David. Saul hates David with a passion. He must do to be so persistent in his attempts to kill him. The malice of this failed king, this false king, is very great indeed. Kind of puts me in mind as I was reading of the memorable description of the devil in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And actually, I mean, Saul's rage is perfectly understandable from a human point of view, isn't it? But that link between Saul and the devil is the right link to make. Because there is something devilish, something demonic about it. I think we're meant to see in this Saul versus David conflict a picture of the cosmic conflict at the heart of the universe. The great anti-God, anti-Christ conspiracy that still rages to this day. Because Saul is, in a limited but actually in kind of a literal sense, the anti-Christ. That word Christ just means anointed one. So at this point in the story, David has been anointed, he is a Christ, and Saul is against, he's anti, the anointed. He's an antichrist. Part of the point of these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, is to help us see what sort of leader, what sort of king God truly works through, so that God's people, through the centuries, right down to us here today, might be able to quote Joshua 24 verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve. This is a portrait of two different kings, so that we can choose who we want to serve under. And the kingdom of Saul, the kingdom of the Antichrist, and all anti-Christ, anti-Christian kingdoms, systems and structures are kingdoms of death. You do not want to be under a king like Saul, serving him. There's this really horrible and chilling moment at the end of chapter 22 where Saul kills an entire city, men, women and children, ox, donkey and sheep, simply because they did not tell him that David had been there. And it's a city of priests as well. You know, there's not even any soldiers in it. It's a place of peace and worship. And Saul slaughters them. You do not want to be under a king like Saul. To choose Saul is to choose death. It is to put yourself under a tyrant who will make false promises to you, like Saul does in chapter 22, that ultimately lead to your destruction. And all the false gods, all the idols of materialism, success, popularity, power, comfort, sex, they are all Sauls. They're all death-driven tyrants. And here's the really chilling thing for us this evening, the really bad news. So are all of us. We're all Sauls in our souls. We are, by nature, every one of us, little antichrists, because we desperately want to be the heroes in our stories. We want life to be all about us. And the message of the gospel is that it is not. It's all about Jesus Christ. He is the hero. And the question for us then is whether we will accept that or resent it. Whether we will acknowledge Jesus' rightful rule over our lives in, you know, in big becoming a Christian ways and in a million small living as a Christian ways, will we receive his commands with gratitude or with anger? Will we view his word with trust or suspicion? Will we seek his glory or our own? Because every time we rebel against Jesus, we are effectively doing to him what Saul was trying to do to David, right? We're effectively saying, I wish you were dead. That's something that really struck me when I was preparing a talk on Matthew 21 for our morning congregation last term. You can listen to it online if you like. And that thought has kind of haunted me ever since, actually, in probably quite a helpful way. When I deliberately, defiantly choose to pursue the pleasures of sin over obeying my Lord, I am effectively saying to Jesus, I wish you were dead. And that thought horrifies me, rightly so. I mean, the thought that I am standing with the crowds that first Good Friday, crying, crucify him, crucify him. That's a horrific thought to those of us who are Christians, who love Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. But we are all Sauls in our souls. And the sooner we realise it and repent of it, the better. The next question, I suppose, that automatically flows out of that is, what is God going to do with our rebellion? What will the Christ do with those who oppose him? What will David do with Saul? Well, we're going to have another reading from further on in the story, from chapter 24. So flip forward in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24, where the tables somewhat turn. And James is going to read 1 Samuel 24 for us.
Okay, so this reading is 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 22. And that's on page 297, just over a few pages. So when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord hath said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Great, thanks James. Our first theme this evening, remember, was the malice of the failed king, and we've just been thinking some pretty dark stuff really about the fact that we are all Sauls in our souls, malicious failed kings, by nature adversaries of the Lord, who deserve to be broken in pieces, to borrow phrases from Hannah's prayer. And so tonight, I want us to give great thanks, as I have been giving thanks this week, for our second theme, is this, the mercy of the true king. Chapter 24 is a remarkable story on a number of levels. For a start, Saul either has a very long robe or he gets super into whatever he's thinking about while he does his business, because I'm pretty sure I would notice if someone sliced off part of my garment while I was mid-task, and I have a smartphone to distract me. But of course, that's not the really remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is that David has a golden opportunity. In fact, his men tell him it's a God-given opportunity in verse 4 to kill Saul and to take his rightful place on the throne of Israel. And David doesn't take it. He comes very close, doesn't he? He sneaks up and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And even that, in verse 5, is enough to cause a kind of pang of conscience and make him declare to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And it is remarkable, isn't it, the honour and respect with which David speaks of Saul, this tyrant who has rendered him a fugitive. He speaks of Saul with honour and respect behind his back, and you know, how many of us could resist the temptation to badmouth our enemies in that circumstance? And he speaks to Saul with honour and respect when he addresses him face to face. He calls him my Lord the King in verse 8. He bows, he pays homage. He addresses him as the Lord's anointed in verse 10. He even calls him father in verse 11. He describes himself, verse 14, as a dead dog or a flea by comparison. He can truly say with integrity that verse 11, there is no wrong nor treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. That is remarkable grace and mercy, isn't it? What humility. I mean, just think how much better a place the world would be if we were all more like David. Just think how much better a place the church would be if we were all that gracious and humble. David shows here, and you know, he shows again in chapter 25 and again in chapter 26, in which almost the exact same thing as 24 happens. He shows that he trusts that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He trusts God's timing, and he is humble and gracious towards those who oppose him in the meantime. And yet, of course, the main point of the story is not that we should be like David, but that Jesus was and is like David, and we should choose to serve him. Saul kind of repents in the final third of the chapter, but I put his repentance in inverted commas because he's soon back to his old murderous ways. Ways which, as we'll see next week, do lead to his death and judgment. But at this moment in the story, in 1 Samuel 24, there is a window of mercy, a chance for Saul to repent. And we, today, here in Sheffield at the start of 2017, live in such a window. Because if David is merciful, how much more merciful is Jesus, the true King? I mean, Hannah's song, that little preview, is still true. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his King and exalt the power of his anointed. And actually, we, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, can know that truth with greater certainty. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. A day of judgment is certainly coming. But it is not today. Today is a day of mercy. Today is a day of salvation. Because Jesus, he didn't just sort of wait for the kingdom that would be his. He died for the kingdom that would be his. He didn't just bide his time. Jesus gave his life. When you look, as we have this evening, in the mirror of God's word and you see the true horror of your rebellion against him, you know that you need a King of near infinite mercy to pardon you. And that is the King that we have in Jesus, who came near to us, not to kill us, but to die for us, as we'll remember in a minute with this bread and wine. You are not the hero of your life, but Jesus is. And he is worthy of the title. The other main character in these chapters is Saul's son, Jonathan. We read about him at the start of chapter 18. And we don't have time to talk about him at all, really, except to say that he is a model for us of how to treat the true king. Lay down your own claims to kingship and love and serve the Lord's anointed. Back at the start of chapter 18, as soon as Jonathan hears that David has saved his people from Goliath, he's David's man and their souls are knit together. David doesn't have to slice a corner off Jonathan's royal robe because Jonathan gives it to him voluntarily. David doesn't have to fear that Jonathan will try to kill him because Jonathan hands over his sword and his armour. Jonathan promises to love and to serve David, and he doesn't back out of it like his dad Saul does. He is faithful and he is true at great personal cost because he knows that David's the real hero. David's the true king. Jonathan gets it. A bit like John the Baptist got it with respect to Jesus, saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. John 3, verse 30. Jonathan gets it like the Apostle Paul got it. I have been crucified with Christ, It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. So this evening, here's Saul, here's David, the failed king, the true king. And the application for us is, be like Jonathan and choose David. Choose life. Choose Christ. Let God call us to live our lives with Jesus as our King. To live all of life, all of it, for Christ. For Christ, under Christ, and with Christ. And to know the precious invitation and the profound truth of David's words to the recently orphaned Abiathar at the end of 1 Samuel 22. You might just want to look at it, actually. This is a great verse. 1 Samuel 22, verse 23 it is. I want these words to be ringing in Paul and Karen and Hannah and Jonathan's words as they head off to Australia, particularly, the first and the last bit of the verse. I want these words to be ringing in all of our ears as we leave here. Stay with me. Hear these words of Jesus to you. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. Let's pray. I'm going to read some more Bible words from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us today and every day for the rest of our lives to take refuge in the Lord Jesus. We praise you for his mercy, for the true King that he is. We receive him as such, and we ask for your strengthening and help to live for him and to enjoy the blessing of living with him, knowing that we are guilty sinners, we deserve to die, and yet the Lord Jesus extends to us a hand of mercy and invites us into his kingdom, into his service, and we want to accept that invitation and pray that you would strengthen us to live it out for his glory and not our own. Amen. Before we have bread and wine, it's a classic hymn really, And Can It Be, but there are lines in this song that I think have gained new depth for me, having studied the David versus Saul stuff. Was it Wesley who wrote this? He wrote these words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? This is the couplet that gets me in a new way now. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. That's what's going on in 1 Samuel, isn't it? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?